Lord, we come to you thankful for your word this morning. Lord, we come thankful for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, as the song says, everything we have, everything we are is because of him. Lord, we see, as we saw in our psalm, Lord, may we say, I love the Lord. He has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy. And Lord, what better display of that is there than what you've done for us in Jesus Christ? When we were dead in sin, when we were lost, when we were in deep need of grace and redemption, you heard our cries, and in your glory and in your grace, you sent your Son to die in our place on the cross. You delivered our souls from death. You kept our feet from stumbling. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to walk before you all of our days. May we be a people who rejoice, not just individually, but corporately. As we do life together as the people of God, would we rejoice with those who rejoice? Would we see how God continues to be at work in us day by day, delivering us from all sorts of calamities and hardships and sufferings, knowing that he has delivered us in the most ultimate sense through his Son. Lord, we have come here today to sit under your word, to be changed by it, to be sanctified by it. I pray during this time, as we do a sort of a broad overview of the book of Genesis, that you would bless our time as we begin the first book of the Bible, the beginning of the true story of the whole world. That we would see that this story is true of every human being, that we are created, that we are fallen, that we are in need of redemption, and that the Creator God of the universe has in fact put into action his plan of redemption in order to bring glory to yourself and good to your people. Would we see, as we go through, that true life is found in Christ, that the promised seed, that you have been faithful to your covenant made all those thousands of years ago to Abraham, and that as your redeemed people, we have a part to play in that story today. That though we all have rebelled, in your grace and mercy, you saved us. That's the story that we want to tell the whole world, that they should turn to Jesus, believe in him for salvation. Lord, may we see as we go through our time in Genesis that Jesus Christ fulfills all these promises and that being in him, we get to partake of them, not because of anything we've done, but because of who he is. I pray that if there are any outside of Christ this morning who are listening, either on Facebook or in the room, I pray they would see that outside of Christ, they are living and believing in a false narrative about life. That Genesis gives us the true story, that we are in need of redemption. And for those of us who are Christians, would you help us to realize that we can be swept up by other false stories and narratives in our world, forgetting who we are, who we were created to be? And so let us be corrected today if needed, to repent today if needed, and to be encouraged today if needed. For through faith in Christ, we have come to see that in fact, we were created by God and for God, that we are sinners in need of grace, and that true life, true redemption is found in Christ, who will one day come again and establish his new creation. So Holy Spirit, I pray you'd come and you'd do what only you can do, and that's to work and be effectual in the hearts of your people. Change our hearts this morning as we look at this big story of Genesis. Help us to love Jesus more and to be on mission with him. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So we begin our time in Genesis this morning. We're going to do a very 30,000-foot level sort of overview of the book of Genesis and the fact that we are entering into not just the story of the Bible, but the story the true story of the whole world. You know, when I was younger, I really enjoyed the show CSI when it was good. And if you remember that show, the song to opening the credit sequence was "Who Are You" by the rock band The Who. And I'm not going to sing it because that would be inappropriate, because it's so bad. It would be so bad. You know, not the song itself, but me singing it. But the song was appropriate, right, for the show, because usually every episode had to do with what? Who did it? Who committed the crime? And using the latest, you know, sort of technology, if you will, to figure it out, right? But that opening song, "Who Are You?" Maybe we can ask that question a little bit differently today, along with some other ones. Who are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Why are human beings the way that they are? What is our story? Do we make it up as we go along? Or is there any meaning or bigger story going on in our world or not? Is there something outside of ourselves that we have been created to be a part of? As we begin our time in Genesis over the coming months, these are some of the questions you're going to see answered. We're going to see that this book, while not answering every question you may have, and by the way, it's not a science textbook after all, it was never intended to be, it should shape us how we live because it is in fact true. And if we are Christians, we're going to talk today about how we fit into this story as we look at the beginning, which is where the title Genesis comes from. So as we begin, like I said, we're going to do a very high-level look, looking at some major divisions and major themes of the book and their relevance to our lives. And so the main point of the book, the main theme, if you will, I'd say it this way for the book of Genesis. God, the Creator, intends to redeem and bless his fallen creation through the family of Abraham. And this promise comes to full fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and continues today in his church. Now, maybe you're wondering already, where's all this stuff about Jesus in the church as part of the main point of Genesis, right? That's nowhere to be found in these 50 chapters. And you would be right if you were to read the Bible in isolation. But that's not how Christians read the Bible. We read it in light of the entire story, right? So we don't have simply the book of Genesis, but both the Old and the New Testaments, right? We just don't even have just the Old Testament itself and its promises, but the fulfillment of those promises, right? So we're going to read Genesis as Christian scripture. So while we will seek to read Genesis and understand it as the first readers did, we'll also read it in light of the resurrected Christ, who said clearly in Luke 24 and other places that all of Scripture was about him and foresaw his coming. Right? The church father Augustine said it this way: the New Testament is the old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, right? And so these stories are more, they're not here just for the purpose of me saying, go and do likewise, or don't go and do likewise. These are not just morals, right? Jesus did not come to get rid of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them because they're about him. And so Genesis is incredibly relevant to our lives today as those who are in Christ. It's the beginning of the story of redemption. And we live in the time after the cross and the resurrection where the shadows, as Paul says, has given way to the reality that they anticipated. Now, before getting into the book outline, I just want to say one quick thing about the Pentateuch, very quickly. I probably should have done this when we did the book of Exodus, but it's never too late. So, now, the first five books of your Bible is what we call the Pentateuch, right? Like Pentagon, you know, five, okay? Five scrolls, right? The Jewish people know it usually as the Torah, right, the law. And it's seen as one unified work. So even though we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're usually seen as one unified work by the Jewish people. Some have said these books are like the constitution, if you will, for Israel. So while these books can be read independently, and we've already done them out of order, so I've already messed it up, they're interdependent stories. right? And you'll see that at the end of Genesis, where it will flow right into Exodus 1. So we are entering into a large narrative that doesn't stop when we stop at chapter 50 of Genesis, right? But begins, again, the great narrative. So I just wanted to say that. You have the first five books, and they're really a complete unit. They flow together. Now, I want to give you the outline for the book of Genesis very quickly. The book of Genesis is almost universally seen as being divided by the following statement that happens 11 times in your book. These are the generations of blank, blank, blank. All right, it says that 11 times. For example, you can look at Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. And then Genesis 5:1. These are the generations of Adam, and so forth. And you see that 11 times in the book of Genesis. So this is not a book that was thrown together or stitched together, you know, haphazardly. No, the author structured the book in this way, I believe, through the genealogy, so he could trace the promise of offspring given in Genesis 3:15. He uses the genealogies to trace out stories of key figures and show how the promise progresses through history. However, I think it's easier for us to just see this as in two major sections. This is another way that you can divide it, and it's easier to remember, I think. One, you have primeval history, right? So that's going to be chapters, basically all of chapters 1 through 11. Now, what that means is we're just talking about before Abraham, okay? These opening chapters of Genesis focus on the time leading up to the call of Abraham, right? The focus is on the whole world, right? We see the creation and of the world and human beings and animals and all of those things, right? We see how the relationship between God and humankind was meant to function. You see the problem of sin enter in and break that fellowship. And then you see the curses that God places on humanity, but also on the promise of a seed who will crush the serpent. And then you see Abel and Seth, those two lines, one of the serpent, one of the, Cain and Abel. You see the line of promise and the line of Satan, the serpent, right? But anyway, in Noah, for example, later, starting in chapter 6, you sort of have the Bible speak of a second Adam, if you will. Noah's father actually says he hopes that Noah will be able to undo the curse on the land that came as a result of Adam's sin. Right? And so God begins again with Noah after the flood. You see judgment. You see the judgment of God in these chapters, both on Cain for killing Abel, on the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Right? So what we see largely in these opening chapters is what is wrong with humankind as a whole, and why we are in need of salvation. And all of this, there are genealogies that give us an idea of the passage of time. So that's sort of the history you get in the opening chapters. And then, beginning, I would say, in verse 27 of chapter 11, through all the way to the end of the book, you have what's called patriarchal history, right? This starts with, introduces Abraham, and it doesn't stop, right? It just continues tracing his line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, until the end. Right, so this is how chapter 12 opens up. I will make of you a great nation, God says to Abraham, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. 4/5 of Genesis is dedicated to the patriarchs of Israel. Right? So what was a wide lens view in the opening chapters, then zooms in on one family. Right? These are the founding fathers of God's people. And so, it's part of the purpose of Genesis is to tell the people of Israel their story. Right? Who are they? Who is their God? How did they come to be God's people? But speaking more broadly, we see that Abraham and his family become the focus of God's saving promises. That through Abraham, not only will his family be blessed, physically speaking, but all the nations will be blessed. But you also see in these chapters that the patriarchs are not sinless. As we go through, you'll see them do some things and you'll just sort of go, why did they do that? You know? They'll make poor choices, and yet God will be faithful to them through it all. This jacked up family is the one whom God has chosen to bring his salvation to the world. So it might be easier to see these chapters, the second unit divided this way. You have a focus on Abraham, and then a focus on Isaac, and then a focus on Jacob. Now, the final one, Jacob, we obviously know that these chapters really focus on who? Joseph, right? And so some people will say, no, it's the Joseph story. But I think the whole point is again, the narrative is showing how God is preserving his promises to the patriarch and how he's preserving their line. Not to mention Joseph is Jacob's son, right? And Jacob ends up there at the end, blessing all of his sons. And so I think that's just the easiest way. I think that's who the author wants us to focus on, right? So even the focus on Joseph is to preserve the family line and explain how they ended up in Egypt. All right, so now you have a sense of maybe the two major divisions. So I want to do four themes that you're going to see. First off, you're going to see creation. Now, I have to admit, creation is really heavy only at the beginning. But nonetheless, it is critical to the story and the whole Bible. I think you would agree, right? God is the creator. Regardless of where you fall on other issues having to do with creation, the book is clear that the material world, including us, have been created. God is neither part of the material world, nor is he subservient to the material world. He transcends physical creation and yet at the same time can be intimately involved in his creation. Humanity is not a result of randomness, but of design. Every human being is valuable because they've been created by God, ultimately. We're created by God, good, we were. We were created male and female. And yet we also see that his creation, us included, is now marred by sin. Humanity's glory that they shared with God has been severely diminished, though not completely removed, due to sin. And we see that God does not start over. He doesn't say, well, I'll move on to a new earth now, try this again. No, but that he puts in a plan to redeem and restore his creation. More on this next week. Along with this, so you see creation as a major theme, especially at the beginning. Number two, you see blessing. One thing you see is that God blesses humanity. That's how he opens up in chapter 1, does he not? Right? In verses 28 to 30 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, talking about human beings, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. You see, God blesses them, and then he gives them the privileges of fertility, of food, and a mandate to care for and subdue his creation. But then, of course, you see the opposite at the fall. You see God curse the serpent and humanity due to their sin. But he doesn't stop blessing. He blesses Noah in chapter 9. He blesses Abraham in chapter 12, right? I'll bless everyone who blesses you, along with blessing Abraham himself. One aspect of Genesis that is overlooked often is how God blesses women who are barren by opening their wombs. He does that over and over again for women who cannot have children. God created us and he blessed humanity. Even after rebellion and sin, he still intends to bless humanity through bringing redemption. So we're going to see the theme of blessing from beginning to end of Genesis. This is who our God is. He's not stingy, right? He doesn't bless begrudgingly. No, he is good, he is kind, he is merciful, and he blesses because of who he is. Number three, you're going to see, this goes along with the idea of blessing, is the idea, the theme of covenant. God is a covenant-making God. He made a covenant with Noah to never destroy the earth again in Genesis 9. He binds himself to Abraham in Genesis 15 with the sign of circumcision. He elects, he chooses unworthy people to bind himself to in order that his plan of redemption would come to fruition. Even in the book of Exodus, God says that one reason he sets the Israelites free is why? Because of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God who makes covenants and who keeps them. Which brings us to the last theme of faithfulness. We see that God is faithful in dealing with his people who are at many times faithless. They're sinful. They act foolishly at times. Abraham, you just meet him and the guy's already lying, you know, about saying his wife is his sister, you know. He's even faithful to Joseph and works through the evil Joseph experiences of being sold into slavery. And yet God is using that to preserve his people. And so God is faithful to redeem and save, even if after his creation has been so unfaithful. God remains true. So there are many more that I could point out, but those are some major ones that you're going to see. But now I want to spend the rest of our time really talking about the implications of all these things and our place in the story as God's people today. So this is where I want us to see the big picture of Genesis and how it lays the foundation for the entire biblical story. So as we go through this section, again, we're zooming out a little bit. Now, the book of Genesis was originally written for the people of Israel to help them understand their story. Where did they come from? What's the problem? How is it that they have been chosen as God's people? And Genesis is telling the Israelites, you exist in order to fulfill God's redemptive purposes and bring blessing to the whole world. And even though you at times are disobedient and unfaithful, God and his purposes will not fail because he is faithful to you. Genesis puts the Israelites in the context of all of humanity in chapters 1 to 11 and then narrows down on Abraham and his family and how God is bringing redemption. I love how one writer puts it. He says, the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11 is to set the stage for Genesis 12 to 50. And it does this by clarifying that the God who called Abraham is in fact the one God, one true God, for whom all mankind yearns. And so this story is not only about them, but is to eventually include all the nations being blessed through them. Israel is defined by this story. It should impact their worldview. It should impact how they live. And I would say that this book better and should impact how we live as well. So let me give you the big story of the Bible. If this story is meant to define Israel in its own context, we should be defined by the story of the Bible too, shouldn't we? And so here's four easy words that will help you remember the big story of the Bible, okay? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or some people call it consummation, or some people call it new creation. So pick a word for the last one and go on with it, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. This is an easy and memorable way to remember the story of the Bible, right? And the reason I give that to you is because in Genesis, we see all of these, in three out of four, the first three in particular, laid out clearly. Like within three chapters, you see these big themes laid out. Right? You see creation right in the opening sentence. We see the fall in chapter 3, along with the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, and then made clear in Genesis 12 and so forth. Right? This theme of redemption is what traces through the whole Old Testament, never quite reaching its fulfillment. But do you know what the problem with Israel was that they often believed and adopted false stories and narratives and false gods about who they were and who God is. Though they were to be a blessing to other nations by exposing them to the true God, what ended up happening? Israel was still often co-opted into other nations' stories and gods and narratives, resulting in false worship. Instead of being a holy people, they were quite often a sinful people. Instead of experiencing God's blessing, they often experienced his cursings because of their sin and idolatry. They were supposed to be distinct based on what we have here. And yet, for some reason, they wanted to be like everyone else. And like them, we too live in a world that has its own false stories and narratives that tell us who we are, you know, try to tell us what our meaning and significance, where those things can be found, what we should love, what we should value, and what will lead us to true life. And if we're not careful, Christian, we can start to find ourselves being more shaped by worldviews that don't start in Genesis, that don't start here. So this week I sat and thought a little bit and read some different false stories that we can be prone to be wrapped up in, more than what we're going to see here in Genesis, right? That will take us outside of this, the biblical story, and trick us into thinking that there's something better. So let me just give you seven. So, you know, but just hang with me here. Seven, I think, alternative narratives that can quickly trick humanity into thinking this is our true story. Now, I may say, now they're all isms, and you may not know some of the isms, but I think once I explain the concept, you'll be like, oh, I recognize that. The first one would be progressivism. And don't think politics. This can be regardless of where you fall. It's the idea that human ingenuity in such areas as science, technology, economics, things are always getting better. They will always get better. Tomorrow will always be better than yesterday. Right? We as a society, as human beings, are always getting better morally, socially, all of those things. This was a view that was very prevalent in the earliest 20th century until two world wars really, well, literally and figuratively blew up that worldview. That human ingenuity could actually make it easier to do very, very terrible things to one another in a very efficient way. That we can use advancements in technology and science and all those things, and yet, isn't it interesting that we could use them to do very evil things to each other? Right, but this view has not died completely. Many still believe that progress is the core of the human story and that true life is found here, that we are getting more humane, more just, more enlightened as we go on. So that could be one where people, that could be a worldview that they adopt. The second one, we know this because we're Americans, consumerism. The center of who you are is on what you own, where your worth is found in that, your value is found in that. So we have the latest phones, cars, homes, clothes, whatever, and pursuit of those things will bring you happiness. And so, as a result, accumulation of these things should be what your life is about, because that's the most important thing. Number three, I don't know if this is a word, but it is because I just made it one, politicism. The center of who you are is where you fall on the political spectrum. Political convictions are fundamental to how you order and orient your life. It so defines your identity that you can't imagine the world any other way. There's good and there's bad. And it's the framework of life in the sphere from which you get your significance. It can become a religion. Number four, scientism. This is actually a word. The belief that the sciences, mainly biology, chemistry, astronomy, physics, you know, provide the only true knowledge of reality, right? Or at least the most superior knowledge. So, the paradigm of truth in learning is found on what science can prove to you. And that's how you should base your decisions and your beliefs, right? What is provable? What is observable fact? Some will go as far as to say that you should, again, find values in your meaning and your purpose according to scientific theories, because those are provable things, right? Science can account for everything you see and experience and want to understand. There's no need for a God of the gaps or anything like that. We can explain more and more and more things. Now, science is not bad in and of itself. Please don't hear me saying that. And it's not the enemy. But it can very quickly become its own religion, its own worldview. Number five, romanticism. No, this doesn't have to do with romance novels with, you know, some guy with a six-pack on the cover or something, right? That you find in the bookstore. Most of you may have not heard of this ism, but I guarantee you'll recognize the concept. You are your emotions, right? The more intense the emotions, the more authentic it is. Authenticity is where true life is found. And so our reality, our life story, should be based on how we feel and what we feel. One practical way you hear this is you must or should do whatever makes you feel happy. Right? That's most important. That is what should determine what choices you make and how you live in general. Right? It's giving you a worldview. It's giving you a story for how you should live. Two more, individualism. We also understand this. You and your personal desires and what you want to do is the center of life. Personal autonomy is above everything else. Don't let anyone tell you anything. As the kids say, you do you. And then lastly, postmodernism or relativism. Again, maybe a term you've never heard, but I promise you, you're living in it. The funny thing about this ism is that its overarching narrative is that there is no overarching narrative. There is no objective story that we are a part of. Knowledge, there is no way we can have knowledge that is objectively true. There is no way that we can know objective, absolute moral values. Our reality, our knowledge, and our values are socially constructed. And my truth might look different than your truth. There is no capital T truth. I'm sure that sounds familiar. As they would say, anyone who claims that there's an overarching story, as we would say, just wants to tell you what to do. They just want power. But in reality, we all have different vantage points and we must make up our own stories that fit our needs. And you see how some of these overlap, of course. But what I'm trying to say is, you know, you may be thinking, okay, that's somewhat helpful, but what's that got to do with the book of Genesis? What has to do with the book of Genesis? Because Genesis is saying, no, this is the true story of the whole world. These other narratives that can try to suck us in, they each reject one of these core truths. Right? For example, progressivism tends to downplay the fact that human beings have something innately wrong in them. The fact that we can use our ingenuity to commit great atrocities is not because human beings are basically good. It's not what the Bible says. Think about consumerism. It's not about the fact that you have value and worth because you're created in the image of God, but because of what you can own and accumulate. You're justified by your stuff. I mean, all of these, right? Postmodernism, the relativism one, it just would deny that this whole story has any merit. It doesn't care which one it picks in particular. Nothing is true. Morals, reality, none of that is just true, objective of what we think. And so we can start believing these things and creating false identities and significance around false narratives instead of the story given to us by our Creator that starts right here. That we, human beings, have been created by God good. That we were created to live in fellowship with Him and bring Him glory for God and by God. That we are made in His image. that our value doesn't come from how much we own or don't own or the color of our skin or anything like that, but the fact that all of us are created in the image of God. Right, but that also every single one of us is affected by sin. Right, we all, by our relation to Adam and our own choices, rebel against our Creator and do things that go against His will. We're separated from God. We're guilty before God. And we all know something is just not quite right. But that God, in His sovereign and infinite grace, has had a plan of redemption that He set in motion to restore humankind, to once more set us free from sin so we can dwell with Him and Him with us. And that this redemption comes to full fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through Him, the promises made become promises fulfilled. God's purpose of redemption accomplished. And that one day He is coming again in glory. He's going to restore this fallen world. He will judge sin, and He will establish His kingdom. Not back in the Garden of Eden, but in the new heavenly Jerusalem. You see, the Bible's clear, right? That in every one of us is either in Adam or in Christ. That's true for every single person, in Adam or in Christ. You're either in one or the other. And if you're in Christ, the Bible says you are offspring of Abraham. You're a fulfillment of Genesis 12. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4, right? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, for the most part, all of us are Gentiles, from what I know. Right? Abraham, Paul says, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, this is what Paul says, the purpose of that whole event was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That would be a Gentile in those days. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised Jew, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The point being that regardless of where you come from, we are all created and yet fallen and all in need of redemption. And through faith, we are brought into God's family. That's the true story of the whole world. That's what everyone needs to hear. And as if you're a Christian, your job is to tell everybody this true story about how God is redeeming and reconciling the world to Himself and inviting them in. We should be a people who know this truth, believe this truth, and want to spread this truth. True life is found in Jesus Christ in His gospel. That's what we're contending. Our identity, our purpose, our fulfillment in life can only be found in Christ. And so the story we're getting ready to dive into, the book of Genesis, is true and speaks truthfully about the state and the need of all human beings. And so this story should define us. And the question is, does it define you? Are you busy being caught up in one of the other narratives about life and what is true? Is this the story that shapes how you live, how you act, even how you feel, the things you do? Is this what you're most excited about telling people about? And so I want to give three points here. One, because this is the true story, and there are others that try to compete for our affections and our attention, this is why you need a local church. We are so prone to forget that this is what we are, who we are, and what we should be about. We need one another not to get distracted by those false stories and narratives of the world. We need accountability and spiritual friendships and mentors to keep us focused on the things of God, the storyline of Scripture. We're reminding each other to remember what is true and what is false. As we listen to the Word week in and week out through preaching, we remind each other as we do this in personal discipleship relationships, small groups, conversations, etc. When we baptize people, what are we doing but declaring that they've been brought into the story through faith in Jesus Christ, the story of redemption? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded again of the redemption that has been bought for us, that all of history revolves around what this one man did on the cross. that the sin that has once plagued us has been paid for. Right? And so the local church helps us to keep focused on this true story, which begins right here in Genesis 1. Number two, this is why you must read the story. We're all being shaped and discipled by the things that we read, consume, pay attention to, and media, things like that. And so you must work to read, understand, and apply your Bibles. If you don't want to be engulfed by the false narratives of the world, then you must be engulfed in the biblical story. It will remind and correct our faulty thinking about who God is and who we are and where this world is going. And again, it starts right here in Genesis 1. Lastly, this is why you must tell the story. If this is in fact the true story of the whole world, shouldn't we care about people actually hearing it? If we are in fact created by God and yet sinful, in need of redemption, don't we want people to see their need and experience these things? This story is not just true for us, but for them as well. And let me just say quickly, if you're listening and you're not a Christian, your place in the story right now really stops at the fall, right? In a sense, God has brought redemption, but it's not simply yours by existing, but you must believe in Jesus Christ. That we're inviting you to the true story where you can find true redemption. To stop believing false narratives about your life. That if you come to Christ, God will bring you into his big family, one where he invites everyone. And so listen, as we end, let me just say that the book of Genesis, this might seem obvious, is foundational for the rest of the Bible. It's not just because it's the first book, but because we start to see themes that are established here that will weave themselves throughout from beginning to end. Trajectories that start here go throughout the whole Old Testament and find their climax in Jesus. God created. We are fallen. Redemption has started. And restoration is coming. And it all begins in this book. And so as we begin, let us believers in Jesus Christ see that this is our story. We have been brought in. We were not left as fallen sinners, but have been made and are being made into his redeemed children. God is redeeming. He is blessing. He is keeping his covenant and he is faithful. And the fact that he has sent his promised seed, Jesus Christ, proves it. And so let me end by asking, who are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Why are we the way that we are? What's our purpose and what is our story? And I would say the book of Genesis tells us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for being able to dive into such a foundational book. I'm looking forward to our time as we begin in Genesis 1 next week. Lord, this story we're going to see, these are not just narratives for our entertainment or to teach us some morals, but we see that this is truth about humanity. That we have been created in your image. We were made to know you, to glorify you, to worship you, to be in relationship with you. And yet, we have fallen. We are sinners who have fallen out of that ability to dwell with God. And every human heart at some point understands this. The difference is, what do we see as the solution? And for us, we've come to see clearly that it's faith in Jesus Christ, that redemption is found in the one who fulfills the promises found in the book of Genesis. And yet there are many competing stories and narratives that seek to tell human beings about their purpose, where they get their value, where they're heading, how they can become better. And Lord, we can easily be co-opted into falling into one of these false stories, believing in them more than we do the biblical story of creation and fall and redemption and the coming new creation. Help us to be, as we go through this book, just engulfed in the biblical story. This is true of us. And that in Christ, we've seen your promises come to full fruition, even as we wait for that final day where faith will become sight. And so I pray that this time would be a blessing to our church. Lord, that we would see the importance of telling people this is the story that is true of all of us. We all are in need of redemption. It's not to be found outside of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so I pray that you would just impress these things upon us as we seek to live faithfully in your world as your redeemed people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.